according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 tonight, once our question and answer time is complete. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we're humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for the example of your Son, Father, and what we've already studied on this day, in this morning's study, for the grace and graciousness that he manifested towards Thomas, even when Thomas was doubting his resurrection, Father. I thank you for the graciousness and patience you show towards each one of us, Father. And just rejoice that tonight, once again, in your faithfulness, in your patience, you have a meal prepared for us. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do have some questions that came by email, but I cannot answer them because I forgot what they were. So I will go home tonight and look at my email again and try to copy those questions across from the computer where I do email to the computer where I do questions, and see if we can answer those next week. So I'm looking out, and I don't see the person who asked me the questions, so maybe I get an extra week to get those questions answered. So we'll skip those, and we have a microphone ready to go. All right, who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? Okay, over here. George Ann gets our lead-off question. Or was there a hand over there I didn't see? Three hands over there. All right. Well, we'll start over here.
Questions.
All right. Yes, ma'am?
The first one, a fellow worker,
okay,
a Jehovah Witness, says that they believe that they should stay out of politics and therefore they do not vote. Is that biblical at all?
That's Jehovah's Witness. That's not biblical.
Okay. That's good enough for me.
Right.
Next. A couple weeks ago, I don't think it was this past week, I think it was the week before, in reference to 1 Kings, you said on Sunday that God had angels to the right and to the left of him in heaven, and he asked for a volunteer to trick that, remember, in that sermon.
Right.
Are fallen angels in heaven?
Yes. Just as in Job chapter 1, when the sons of God present themselves before God and Satan also was among them, they no longer have access to the temple. They've been expelled from the temple of God's holiness, but they still have access to his courts of righteousness. And so they stand before his throne. They make accusations against us. And so, yes, there are still fallen angels, Satan especially, but fallen angels, evil spirits that are in the heavenly places. We wrestle against the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so until the I believe it's either the midway point or the rapture, at some point they're going to be expelled. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of that Satan is thrown down and his access to heaven is revoked. But that's not until either the rapture or the midway point of the tribulation. So there are still fallen angels in heaven today.
The scripture you just presented about the principalities, where is that?
Ephesians 6.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. That's the armor of God passage where we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay. All right, Jerry, then, for our next question.
I have a question mark in July, and it was, how are you saved during the tribulation? I'm thinking there's maybe a difference between the Jewish people and the ones who are left behind.
Salvation in the tribulation, same as the church age, same as the dispensation of Israel, same as the dispensation of Gentiles, same as the millennium. Salvation is always by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under men by which we must be saved. So if there's an unbeliever in the tribulation who's going to receive eternal life, he's going to receive eternal life when he places his faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, it seems like if you're left behind, you still have a chance.
Well, now, in terms of people who reject the gospel during the church age prior to the rapture of the church, in that instance, I tend to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read about the strong delusion that takes place. There's also a passage, or there's a booklet, I think. Didn't Theme write a booklet on strong delusion? I know he taught a series on it. But in the tribulation, for those who are old enough to remember the church, for those that rejected the gospel during the church, I believe that they are hardened, that God gives them over to a depraved mind, that he gives them over to the delusion, and so that they will not be saved, just like those who take the mark of the beast will not be saved in the tribulation. So that is a separate issue. It does say in verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that has reference to a prior episode, a prior time, that is the church age, prior to the rapture of the church. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So if you know somebody today that's rejecting the gospel, I believe they're included in this group, that should the rapture of the church happen tonight, or whenever the rapture happens, those who reject the gospel during the church age will be hardened. They will be given over to this strong delusion, and they will not get saved during the tribulation. So who does get saved in the tribulation? People who did not reject the gospel during the church age. I suspect the majority of them will have been children during the church age, beneath the age of the accountability, neither accepting nor rejecting the gospel during the church age, so that after the rapture, they have the opportunity to place their faith in Christ and receive eternal life. There are myriads who do get saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation, on the earth. There are countless believers who do come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Many get martyred for their faith in the tribulation. But for those who reject the gospel in the church age, not every pastor teaches it this way, but to me that's it, right there in 2 Thessalonians, that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And when they reject the gospel in the church age, that's what they are judged for in that strong delusion. So anyway, that's a different answer, probably beyond what you were asking, but it does connect to that. So. All right, Doug.
Is the war between the elect angels and fallen angels, is it a war of words? Is it is there physical harm that can come to, or is it, can they be just detained? What are your thoughts on that?
There's power in words, so I don't say that a war of words is nothing. God spoke and the universe sprang into existence. I think he stayed silent before his shearers, because had he opened his mouth there, I think he would have, nuked half of Israel. So words have power. And when Michael was disputing with Satan, he verbally said, "The Lord rebuke you," and left it at that. So I think the decree of the watchers in Daniel 4 is interesting. So yeah, I don't discount that. When the angel is going to fly over and kill 186,000, is he going to do it with a word? How's he going to do it? How much of it is physical melee combat? The angel of the Lord stood over Jerusalem with a sword. They blow a trumpet when they go into battle. So I suspect that there is some hand-to-hand combat that takes place. Gabriel was restrained by the prince of Persia and kept in a facility of some sort. So there is a physicality to their warfare.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. All right, Luke.
The question on the tribulation period sparked another question. What does the Bible reveal about the passing of time or any event or circumstances between the resurrection of the church and the signing of the treaty?
Very little. That's an outstanding question. The tribulation does not begin until the many sign a covenant with the coming prince. And so at that point, we start counting the days. We start counting the time times and half a time, and start counting the two and a half, you know, the two periods of the tribulation. So if the rapture happens tonight, does that mean that they're signing a covenant tomorrow morning? Not at all. There may be any number of years that pass, weeks, months, years. The only glimmer we have is in Daniel chapter 9, and I think it's extraordinary the way that it presents it this way. Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. All right, and we know historically that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. That's after week 69 is complete, but before week 70 starts. And then it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 70 AD, when Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So right there in one verse, in Daniel 9:26, written 600 years before Christ, or 550 years before Christ, we have 33 AD and 70 AD in the same verse. That's a 37-year span, right there in that same verse. So, you know, could there be 37 more years after the rapture before the signing of the covenant? There's no telling. It could be any number of years. I suspect it won't be. I suspect by virtue of the unrestrained hand of Satan that with the restrainer lifted, he's going to move pretty quickly. And I expect that he will procreate and he will give birth to his beloved son. But then, you know, he's not going to, you know, assuming it takes 9 months to birth a Nephilim, and then he's got to grow up before he can become emperor of the world. I expect it'll be a fair, you know, a generation delay there between the rapture of the church and the signing of that covenant. So, during which time, Ezekiel 38 and 39 can take place, during which time Psalm 83 can take place, during which time any number of other things can take place as part of setting the table for the end time events of the tribulation. So, maybe during that time that the Jews build their third temple. Any number of things can happen during that period of time. Yeah, so if the rapture comes tonight at 7:45 on a Wednesday night, that does not mean the tribulation starts first thing tomorrow morning. It could be 37 years from now. Yep. Excellent question. All right, what else tonight? Deb has a question.
Well, we were talking about Exodus, and I'm sure this is a lot of places, but this just predicated this question.
Mm-hmm.
That Moses was talking to his father-in-law, so I was trying to find out who his father-in-law was. So it led to he had two wives. So my question became in my head, sorry it's convoluted, but when did it become not okay to have more than one wife?
I shouldn't be laughing. Polygamy questions are highly amusing in my mind, but I've noticed women in the church don't have the same amusement I have. During the Life of David series, we taught a pretty thorough study on polygamy, because David was a polygamist. Yeah, man after God's own heart. And in some cases, polygamy is commanded. For instance, in the Levirate marriage, if you have a brother that dies and you have to raise up a child to carry on his name, and you have to marry your brother's widow and so forth. So there are places where, in fact, the polygamy is commanded. God then gave King Saul's harem into David's hands when David became king. You know, you inherit the throne, you inherit the harem, kind of a thing. And that was a lot of wives. Okay. So what was I asking? Oh, you were about when did it not become okay? Well, it's always been permissive will. It's never been directive will, okay, other than the Levirate circumstances. It's always been one man, one woman. God did not, you know, take multiple ribs out of Adam and give him a harem. He took one rib and gave him Eve, and that's always been presented. Even when polygamy does take place, Abraham had, the concubine, and Isaac was monogamous, but Jacob had four, and every time it's always causing trouble. You know, it's always forget the two father-in-laws, you got two mother-in-laws, right? And you got, they have rivalry between the sisters, between the wives, and so forth. There are prohibitions, for example, that you cannot marry a woman and her sister as a rival. So when they start to codify things under the law, they started to put limits there. But the answer to your question is nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible is polygamy ever banned, or is it ever say that thou shalt not marry more than one wife. So the Mormons actually have more biblical ground than the homosexuals do for their redefinition of marriage when it comes to that. There's more biblical sanction for polygamy than there is for homosexuality. But does that answer your question? I'm not advocating polygamy tonight.
No, I know. It gets to a point that it's hard to defend because you got one here and one here and are both okay. But then it says if you want to be a deacon or you have to be the man of one wife. So see, it's just a big span between the two and trying to figure out.
Well, yeah, polygamy was still practiced in the New Testament. Herod was a polygamist. Herod had 10 wives.
Yeah.
There was polygamy in the New Testament. And the husband of one wife is not strictly a polygamy issue. There's other things there as well. But it's a requirement for pastors, a requirement for deacons. Same thing that the woman has to be a one-man woman. It deals with it's an adjectival description of what kind of person are you. You know, are you a one-woman man? Are you a one-man woman? Are you faithful? That's what it's getting at right there. But if you put a gun to my head and say, show me a verse that says no polygamy, pull the trigger. There is no verse. So in any event. But let me ask you this. Why would you want to be in the permissive will of God anyway when the directive will of God is so much better? Right? Go with what he designed. Go with what the ideal is. Go with what he has provided for blessing. And beyond anything else, I think that's where we want to be. All right. Well then, if I did not reach your question, I apologize. We'll try to get to that next week. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we going to do Romans tonight? No, let's do angelology. Here we are. And show. All right. We should wrap up the bad guys tonight and move on to the good guys, theoretically. Although I have last week's notes here instead of tonight's notes, so I'm just kind of guessing. We are dealing with the 10 different realms of activity, the 10 different areas of attack that the fallen angels engage in, particularly noting the fact that in our present age, we are dealing with the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, that Satan sifts the saints. Satan sifts the saints. We saw that in Luke 22, rather. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And so we recognize that the Lord is making the tacit admission there that, yes, permission is granted, that Satan has the opportunity to go after the apostles, to go after pastors, to go after believers, that this is the age where we are in combat with the principalities and the powers. This is why armor is necessary. Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 20 shows us how we engage in that battle. And we do so prayerfully. All right? We don't do so physically. We can't physically lay hands on a fallen angel and throttle his demonic neck. But we do put on our armor in prayer. We read that in Ephesians chapter 6. And we take our thoughts captive. Really, it's down to a mental battle. Are we taking our thoughts captive? Are we destroying those strongholds? We're going to see those strongholds tonight dealing with the philosophical indoctrination. Armor is necessary. We do engage the adversary. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11 speaks of our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. If you know he's on the prowl, then be aware of that. But don't be afraid of it. Okay? Because it's not the roaring lion you got to worry about anyway. And when he roars, just identify that, okay, you've got an assignment now. Stand fast. All right? Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Don't. The thing is, the roar is designed to cause you to react, to respond in fear, to not think. All right? There's no need for that. He's roaring because he has no teeth. And that's the only weaponry he has is the weaponry we give him because our Savior disarmed him. And if you're with us in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings, we saw that not too long ago, that he made a public triumph over the forces of darkness, that God the Father led his Son in a parade and a display of triumph over the fallen angels. So he prowls about, he roars. Great, let him roar. We roar too. How about that? Because our Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there's an even better lion, and that's the one that is on our side. So we ought to be engaged in this, and it's just sad. Let's real quickly hold your finger there. I won't take a long time with this, but hold your finger in 1 Timothy. Let's look at Ephesians 6, and it's really a wonderful application when it comes to the Christian way of life. It's finally, it's like the capstone. It's the closing arguments, as it were, of everything that precedes it, of everything that with respect to husbands and wives and children and fathers and slaves and masters, everything that we do, where it says, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Really, everything in these chapters, chapters 5 and 6, is and even 4, is talking about our walk, our application, and how it is that we are spiritual beings, heavenly beings. We are in the heavenly places, that God is manifesting through us his wisdom. When you peek back to chapter 3 and verse 10, you'll notice this, that to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. We're on display to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right, so this is us in our Christian walk, on display to the angelic realm. And the application then, which is chapters 4, 5, and 6, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So how do we walk? How do we walk? And to me, this is the reality that makes it all worthwhile. This is why I go to church. This is why I study the Word of God. It's real, all right? It's not phony. It's not some kind of goofy thing. You know, you read Murrow's book on why men hate going to church. Okay, it's a good book. And it's kind of sad the way it describes the feminized churchianity of 21st century America. Okay, and why it is, and men are just sick of it. You know, they just kind of go, and it's a feminized thing, and it's a total phony. They got no time for that. They got enough of that in the workplace during the week. Why do they want to heap more on in during the weekend? See, but no, we got the reality that we've been called with a heavenly calling, that we now in our generation are going to step forward and engage in conflict like our Savior did in his generation. And so everything in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 that encompasses our entire walk, how we deal with one another in the church, how we deal with our marriages, husbands and wives, with our children, with our workplace, okay, slaves and masters, and then finally, the invisible realm, how we deal with these fallen angels. So be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. We have stability, or we ought to, we're supposed to. We stand firm. The roaring lion can roar all he wants. The waves can toss all they want. We're not tossed against the schemes of the devil. He's a schemer, okay? We stand firm. He can scheme all he wants. I'm in the plan of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's the four facets of our combat. Okay? It's not flesh and blood. And if we keep that perspective, stop looking at the humans, right? Stop looking at the humans. Okay? That's not where the battle is. But what's driving the philosophy that those humans are employing as they attack you? That's where the battle lies. So therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To resist in the evil day in your generation. You know, we talk about the World War II generation, and they stood against, you know, the Nazis in their day. And other men stood up in their day. The founding fathers stood up in their day. Amazing. Standing against Britain. Well, we stand in our day. in the spiritual battle against the principalities and powers. So stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice, you don't stop the arrows. They're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. They're going to keep. It's like Terminator, right? He doesn't stop. He keeps coming. I wish I could quote that line from the movie, but he never stops. Those arrows don't stop, but you keep your sword always active because that way you extinguish the missiles. All right. And then it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. The whole point to being armored up is so we can be actively engaged in the wall of prayer. Actively engaged in the wall of prayer. And there it is. All right. So, armor is necessary. Prayer is necessary. Point 9 then, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Deceiving humanity through systematic philosophical indoctrination. Deceiving humanity through systematic philosophical indoctrination. You know, when the serpent deceived Eve, he succeeded, all right? He spun some lies and she swallowed it, okay? Adam didn't, but she did. And she was deceived, we're told, the woman being quite deceived, okay? That's even right there across the page. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And so you think about that, and here's Satan who just in one fell swoop successfully deceived half of humanity, right? Batting 500. His average has improved. Today he deceives more than half of humanity. Today he deceives the vast majority of humanity. All of unregenerate humanity is under his cosmos wisdom. All right? And sadly, a significant percentage of regenerate humanity. So when you take the population of planet Earth, 7 billion people on the globe, how many are born again? A smaller number than those that are not born again. But let's be generous. Let's say there's a billion believers on the planet. I don't believe there are. Okay? I mean, if you total up all the Roman Catholics and all the Eastern Orthodox and all the Protestant, and then figure out how many is truly born again in those branches. How many are there? And many of them are following Satan's wisdom too, because they've blended the wisdom of this age. And they've got this hybrid between secular wisdom and the Bible. And when push comes to shove, they dump the Bible because they say, well, that's old-fashioned and outdated, right? Because the Bible's so primitive. Come on. We've got to be sensitive in our gender roles. We've got to be sensitive in our, you know, they've really updated the Bible to kind of, there's really no sin anymore in a lot of things, okay? And so here's what we see. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, just go ahead and pencil in 2013 AD, okay? Because it's been around for a while now. In later times, some will fall away from the faith. This is what apostasy is. Apostasia, falling away. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is what energizes the false belief systems. This is what energizes the most insane things. As Geisler says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. The things that they have to believe are really incredible, but they believe them anyway because they want to believe them. They flee from the light. They embrace the darkness because that's where their minds are. They hate the truth. And they would much rather believe the lie. And so they believe what they want to believe. And so here we are. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is where the tragedy comes in. Because we know the unbelievers are there. They can't apostatize. They're already in the darkness. This passage is talking about believers. Only believers can apostatize. Only believers can fall away from the faith because only believers are ever positionally in the faith. Does that make sense? I've never departed China because I've never been to China. Okay? You can't depart a place you've never been. And so you can't apostatize until you've been in the faith. Only believers can apostatize. So paying attention to. What are we supposed to pay attention to? Why is it that the Bible commands our thinking? Since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Were you at our baptism three Saturdays ago? You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What do those include? These demons, their philosophies, their teachings. And so when you fall away from the faith, you're paying attention to the wrong thing. By means of, here's an instrumental use. Now, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but they will be the instruments. Okay? There will be human agents, like Mr. Anderson. Okay? Agents of the matrix. Agents of this fallen cosmos. The hypocrisy of liars. Seared with their own conscience. Seared in their own conscience. So what's worse, hardness of heart or a seared conscience? I think they could both go in tandem, but this is interesting. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Even the basic rescue that we used to have is now gone. So forget the norms and standards of Scripture. We've already said sayonara to that. We're not fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're not occupied with Christ. We're not dwelling in the Word of God. We're flirting with these demonic philosophies. And what ends up happening is our soul damage. Okay, remember, conscience is a facet of soul. And it's damaged, seared as with an iron. And look at the different things they promote. Men who forbid marriage, there's one, for instance, perversion of the doctrine of marriage, exalting, you know. When did the Roman Church demand celibacy upon their priesthood, say, 5th century, 6th century? And then it came in stages after that, all right? They did it not for biblical reasons, they did it for Babylonian reasons, okay? And every other thing out there. Well, marriage is part of the design. Marriage is, goodness, where would I be without my helpmate? Okay? How in the world? So you're going to have a priesthood now that has no helpmate? Yeah, they're going to be effective. Okay? Then, what else? Abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in. Think about all these things, you know, and what motivates them? What motivates them? Every vegan I meet, I'm curious. Yeah, and you're free to eat and don't eat what you want to eat or don't eat. But I want to know the reason why. Is it for health reasons, religious reasons? What you think is health reasons is actually religious reasons? Because so many of these Eastern mystical things are all demonic. And why do they want to diminish your protein intake? Why do they want to diminish other things whereby meat actually helps provide a defense against certain things? I find it interesting. All right? Certain pharmaceuticals that have been created. I think a lot of these psych meds are specifically designed to leave the soul vulnerable to demonic whispers. Case in point, this Navy guy and the meds he was on. Hearing voices, okay? You know, if your microwave's talking to you, you might want to dump the meds, okay? The demons use that stuff. All right. I forget where. I got to hunt it down again. There was a good article by relating to what you lose out on when you abstain from meat and the physiological effects. Anyway, the point being, God has created it to be gratefully shared in. Here's God's provision. God says it's good. God says enjoy it. And you decide to listen to a demon instead, okay? God says it's not good for the man to be alone. God gives you a woman. Enjoy that woman. God gives you food. Enjoy that food. Everything God gives, and you're going to say, oh, no, okay? God gives nations with their languages and their borders and their safety and their order and their systems of law. And we say, oh, no, no, no. No thanks. We want to become globalists with, we know better than God does. So every one of these laws of divine establishment, from volition to marriage to family to nationalism, and there's a religion out there that'll attack every last bit of it. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. In other words, we identify who the Creator is, what He's provided, and we acknowledge Him for it. I'm thankful we live in the church age. We don't have those dietary restrictions. All right? We can eat pork, bacon, ham, all that other good stuff. It's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. There's that prayer again. We keep coming back to that. What's the answer to resisting this demonic teaching? Check it out according to Scripture and pray it through. See the conviction that God the Holy Spirit brings to you. All right? In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine with which you have been following. So you know the truth, you live the truth, you set the example, and you encourage others. Don't just take my word for it. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. All right. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. See, what happens when you fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, is you get malnourished. You're not in the Word of God. Your soul is not being saturated. You're not being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're not being transformed. So Romans 12, what then results? If you're not transformed, you're conformed. Conformed to this world. Conformed to its lusts. I mean, there really is no other option. Here's the thing. I think we get tempted to think that there's a neutral. That, you know, well, okay, maybe I'm not as hungry as I used to be, but, you know, I'm all right. I'm not negative. What does this say? There's no neutral. You're either in the faith or falling away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Okay? Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It is a not A, but B, and there is no room for C in a structure such as that. Okay? Do not be conformed, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Those are the only alternatives. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be conformed to this world, to this cosmos, and to this island, to this age. Deceiving humanity through systematic philosophical indoctrination. So what do we have now globally? We have conventional wisdom. We have what everybody knows. Everybody knows. The cosmos wisdom that God calls foolishness, but this world embraces it. What everybody knows. Okay? And our world is just saturated with it. And sadly, even believers are now going there. Okay? Bob mentioned it during the prayer meeting that 50% of evangelicals. That's not even just Christendom. That's evangelicals. Oh, my goodness. All right. I mean, I expect the non-evangelical denominations. I expect the Reformed churches or the Catholic church. I mean, evangelicals. 50%. Are following the Freudian view of mental illness and the different aspects there related to the drugs and supposed cosmos wisdom and how they can unlock the secrets of the mind. Isn't that something? They've in the 19th century, these German atheists and all of their people that follow them, they seem to have thwarted what Scripture said could not be done. Only God looks upon the heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, God taunts the fallen angels by saying that they can't know the heart, only God can. They can't declare the end from the beginning, only God can. But so Freudian wisdom comes along, and Adler and Jung and all these other people, okay? They come along and say, oh, we unlock the mind. We have these insights into the mind. And they don't use the word for mind. They use the word for soul. They use the psuche. They're not stupid. They know what they're doing. All right. I'll get off that soapbox. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. You know, you want to listen to that stuff? You want to talk about the tooth fairy while we're at it? There's just as much validity to that, too. Fit only for old women. Present company excluded. Fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Takes discipline. Takes discipline. Think bodily discipline has profit? You know? One of these days I'm going to hit that treadmill. But, you know, there's discipline. Got to get into a routine. You got to stick with it. If you let it slide, it just kind of goes. Back up a verse. Godliness. Godliness takes discipline. And I think too many Christians are sloppy about their godliness workouts. Okay? You know, we say keep your armor on, but man, that thing hadn't fit in years. Okay? Think about it. Does your armor still fit anymore? You know? Saw my old army uniform in the closet the other day. A skinny person used to wear that thing. Well, think about it. Can you still fit in your armor? All right, well, there it is. Deceiving humanity through systematic philosophical indoctrination. Let's try to, you know, just think our way through and remind ourselves. There's things that we think are Bible verses and not. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that in the Bible? Okay. The Lord moves in mysterious ways. Is that in the Bible? People think it is. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea. It was a hymn in the 19th century. Okay. Not a Bible verse. Other things. And we swallow. We think, oh, that's just the way it is. It's world wisdom. Finally, accusing humanity. Let's go to Revelation 12. And then we'll back up. I put these out of order for a reason. Accusing humanity. Constantly accusing. Now, it's fruitless, but he keeps at it nonetheless. Why do you keep doing something if it never works? Yeah, you got to have some kind of reason for it. If anything, it probably just makes him feel better about himself. Why does he keep accusing us? He's constantly accusing us. Part of the access that he has in heaven. Revelation 12. And there's war in heaven. I think at the moment, there's a truce and a ceasefire that allows for the fallen angels their access to heaven so they can go and file their accusations and so forth. And they can volunteer for the assignments. God has a reason for having them up there. When he needs a king to fall, he calls for volunteers and brings about, arranges the fall of Ahab, for example. But that's going to get revoked. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. No longer. So when this event takes place, fallen angels are done. They'll never go to heaven ever again. They're expelled permanently. And as I said, most pastors take that as the midpoint of the tribulation, the transition from the tribulation to the great tribulation. It may even be, I'm considering that it may even coincide with the rapture of the church, that they get expelled when the Lord requires the privacy of the judgment seat and the wedding supper and the other things in preparing his bride in heaven. Would explain why Michael, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, coincide with the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In any event. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Coinciding with his thrown down to the earth comes his unrestrained permission to deceive the whole world. Not just 50%, the whole thing. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Here's one of his titles. He is the accuser. He is the accuser. When I find believers want to come and they want to start accusing, what are you doing? Why are you accusing or excusing? What are you doing? Who are you following? The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. He's up there constantly. Like we saw in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Anytime there's a presentation venue, he's there. We don't know how periodically God demands reports from his angelic watchers, but every day that it comes about, and there appears to be regularity there from Job 1 to Job 2, whatever that interval is, you know, is it once a year they show up or whatever? We don't know, but whatever that interval is, every time the sons of God are there to make their report, Satan's right there with them. Right there with them. Until this event here. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. This is how we overcome. Now, this is talking about tribulational saints and their combat, but we can relate it to our church age application. We're overcomers. How do we overcome? The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, not loving life even when faced with death. Okay? For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. All right, so it's fruitless, but he keeps at it anyway. Here's an illustration of it. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 3. I love this passage. And this is a vision, and so, you know, we take the vision as symbolic, and we understand what it represents. We take it literally, although we're left to wonder, you know, exactly how literal is it as a vision. Was Joshua the high priest really in heaven, or was this a representative of Joshua the high priest in heaven? Because Joshua was still on earth, along with Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai and these guys. You know, it's like we're in heaven. You and I are in heaven right now. We're worshiping in the Holy of Holies in heaven right now. So if someone was to be shown a vision of the Holy of Holies, they'd see us sitting up in there, right? Even while we're sitting down here on Cross Park Drive. So anyway, he gets a vision here of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's the scene. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" There's our defense. We're saved. Right? Any accusation, it doesn't matter. Whatever the accusation is. I expect a lot of them are false because he's a liar. But even if it's a true accusation, guilty. But the penalty for that guilt has already been accepted by a substitute. Guilty, redeemed, declared righteous. You know, guilty as charged, but declared righteous in the court of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He belongs to me. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." What a picture. Imagine, you know, what you used to wear before you got saved. The condition of your spiritual garments. No, we got new clothing now. He dresses us in his own righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. I love this. And then I said, this is Zechariah kind of contributing, right? He pipes in here at this point in the vision. He's got a suggestion. Then I said, "Hey, you know what would go good with those festal robes? Okay? I mean, they look clean and white and everything, but let them put a clean turban on his head. Yeah, that would go well with those robes. How about a turban? High priest should wear a turban." So they put a clean turban on his head. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Lord already had the dressing instructions in verse 4 with the festal robes, but now Zechariah is contributing a suggestion here. And the Lord said, "Okay, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they did. Put a clean turban on his head. Isn't that great? See, I'm starting to wonder. You know, as one who will give an account. Yeah, do I make recommendations at the judgment seat of Christ for my flock? Do I get to recommend turbans and ribbons and sashes and buttons or, you know? I said, hey, how about a turban? They said, okay. And they clothed him with garments, and while the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now here's the thing. All right, I've dressed you. I've saved you. I've dressed you. Understand positional truth. It's all by grace. You didn't earn this, didn't deserve this. But now that you're wearing all this stuff, you got to walk. You got to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. There's eternal reward for faithfulness on this earth. All right, so there it is. And this leads into a great prophecy about my servant, the branch, and prophecy of the coming Christ. All right, so it's fruitless, but he does it anyway. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against the Lord's elect? Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. You know, at some point, do you ever just give up? Do you ever just realize, you know, every motion you've ever filed in this court's been shot down? And you keep filing more appeals, more charges, more motions? At what point are you just in such total contempt that the judge expels you? Well, Revelation 12. He's going to be expelled at that point, and no longer will he be making those accusations in heaven. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who brings a charge and who cares? Right? Because God's the one who justifies. Who? God is the one who justifies. So we know who the justifier is, who's the accuser, and who cares? Because we know who the justifier is. God is the one who justifies. And so Satan, any of his minions, any of his agents, ourselves, sometimes we beat up ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We do Satan's work for him when we throw our pity parties and convince ourselves what, you know, worthless people we are. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. So we know who died, so who condemns? We know who justifies, so who accuses? We've got the powerful tandem here of God the Father and God the Son. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Why is he seated at the right hand of God? Well, he can be our advocate. He can be our defender. As we're accused, well, guess what? We've got a defender, Jesus Christ the righteous. And every accusation that comes against us, he's mine. That's a brand plucked from the fire. He's in me. And that's judgment that's already been fulfilled. God the Father is never going to dwell on that judgment ever again. That's beneath the depths of the sea, cast behind his back, sealed in a bag. He judged it on his Son. He's not going to bring those things to mind ever again. Who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know, that's the purpose for these accusations, the purpose for these charges, to cause us in our thinking anyway to have this separation. There is no separation. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Hello, Satan. You created thing, you, right? Mr. I will be like the Most High God. You're still a creature. You've always been a creature from the day you were created. You'll always be a creature. And as a created thing, you cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, accusing humanity is fruitless, but Satan keeps at it nonetheless. And I think that's why he keeps doing it. I think he keeps doing it because he knows he's going to get nowhere with the throne of heaven. He's going to get nowhere with the Father. He's going to get nowhere with the Son. But very often he does get somewhere. He gets somewhere with us. We listen to those accusations, and we allow them to derail us. We allow them to discourage us. We start dwelling on what we're not supposed to dwell on. We start paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, and we start believing the accusations. It's pathetic. All right, the good guys. Oops. All right. Point G is going to be the humanity present instruction and protection roles. And there are 10 more points. 1 through 10 for the good guys. What do the good guys do? They take care of us. We've got guardian angels. They protect us. They teach us. They watch us. They report back to God. They do a bunch of other things I can't remember because I have last week's notes up here instead of this week's notes. Anyway, we'll come back next week. We'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, and begin to deal with main point G, the humanity present instruction and protection roles. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all that you do, Father, in our lives. Thank you for equipping us to deal with the angelic realm, the armor we need, the truth we need, the stability we need, the prayer access that we have. Father, Satan goes up there and accuses us, and I imagine that Jacob's ladder thing, he just wears that out, up and down, going back and forth, down here prowling about, roaring, seeking to devour, up there accusing us, back and forth, and all those trips he takes, Father, how quickly we get there before him. Father, we can be there in an instant. We can be before your throne of grace, moment by moment, all day, every day, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. Father, it's a delight. Praying at all times, with all perseverance and petition for the saints. It's a joy that we have, Father, to take part in this angelic conflict. Thank you for the church age, for the reality we have in Christ. Not the shadows, not the types, the reality. And Father, I pray that the reality of this message would come clear to each one of us, that we'd be actively engaged, as expected, in the present intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.